Open your Bibles, please, with me today to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 today. So I'm bringing a message here today on the global worldwide flood of Noah's day and the salvation that brought Noah and his family through it. Last week's message was a follow-up to two prior messages, one from the previous week in Genesis 4, and the other from 2 months back on the days of Noah, in which I focused in on how the ark itself was a type or a figure of the salvation that we have in Christ, as Peter declares in 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. And so last time then we covered the time from Cain's banishment from God's presence to being a vagabond and a nomadic wanderer in verse 16 of chapter 4 through chapter 6 and verse 8. We read in Genesis 6 and verse 7, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That's where we ended up last week. Verse 9, then we'll read on. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God, as we read also his great-grandfather Enoch had done. Verse 10, "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And so then we read through the rest of the chapter that because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, wonderful verse there, and because he did find grace, therefore walked with God, in order to save Noah and his family through the coming judgment, Noah was told to build an ark of gopher wood, a huge seagoing, seaworthy vessel designed with very similar proportions to large ships of our day, 300 cubits or a football field and a half long, 30 cubits or 45 feet high, and 75 feet wide with upper, middle, and lower decks. And the Lord told Noah to put rooms in the ark, which would give it additional stability, with an 18-inch high window in the top of the ark, probably a continuous clerestory opening along the length of the upper deck, and with only one door in the side of the vessel, probably going into the middle deck. And then the Lord says here in verse 17, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female." By the way, that means at least two, one pair, since we're going to read in chapter 7 that seven of every clean animal was to be brought in. Verse 20, "Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee," shall come unto thee, because God's going to bring them to you. He didn't have to go out and fetch them. God brought them to Noah. "Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them." Verse 22, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." As mentioned in my previous message last October, titled Shut In or Shut Out, we focused in on how the ark, the design of the ark, prefigured or it serves as a type of our great salvation that we have in Christ. And I just want to give a very brief, a summary review of seven ways that the ark pictured our great salvation. First of all, the design of the ark itself, like our salvation, being that of God's design alone. Just as salvation from sin and eternal life today is only available in Christ, there was only one ark, and there was no hope of salvation outside of this ark. The ark had to be built exactly and precisely as God commanded Noah. No other design would weather the greatest storm and the greatest deluge in history that this boat would have to go through. And in the same way, as Cain found out in chapter 4, no man will come to God on his own terms or by his own design. The salvation available in this ark had to be by God's design. And again, the fool today who says, I believe in God, but I think I can come to him my way, is again just as foolish as the fool that Psalm says, who says in his heart, there is no God. Secondly, then, the covering of the ark was also typical or prefigured the great salvation we have in Christ. God told Noah to cover the ark inside and out with pitch. Being covered inside and out with pitch, as we read here in verse 14, that pitch being a figure of the atonement that we have in Christ's blood. The two instances of that word pitch here in verse 14, first being a verb and then a noun, come from two variants of the Hebrew word kafar, which mean about the same thing, elsewhere translated either atonement, satisfaction, or ransom. Almost 70 times throughout the Old Testament, the same word here properly translated as pitch in this context is instead translated atonement. 7 times the same word is translated as ransom, and twice as satisfaction. Just as the blood of the bullock provided a temporary satisfaction for sin that pointed forward to the blood of Christ, even so now we read in the New Testament, 1 John and elsewhere, that Christ is now the propitiation, which means the satisfaction for our sins today. And then also the size of the ark prefigures the great salvation we have in Christ. Plenty large enough to house 2 of every type of land animal that God called into the ark. And it prefigures the way that there is room at the cross today for all who were called to salvation. And just as we read here in verse 20, where God told Noah, 2 of every sort shall come unto thee, meaning they would be drawn to the ark by the hand of God. Even so today, Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. We also talked in that message about how the window in the top of the ark and also the door in the side of the ark prefigured our salvation. The window being the only source of fresh air and light for those inside. Just as we read in John chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is the only true light and that in him is life. His word is our sole authority for spiritual light and truth. And then the door of the ark, also like Jesus himself, being the only access into the ark, the only way of salvation. As Jesus said in John 14, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he also said in John 10, 7 through 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. We also talked about the fact that there was no rudder, no captain's helm for the ark, because no one inside, not Noah or anyone else, was supposed to steer that big boat. The Lord had no intention for Noah to steer where that ship was headed or where it would end up. Just as we read in Hebrews chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And when he saves us, by the way, we better be prepared, ready, and willing to go wherever he wants to take us. And so that's 6 ways that the ark prefigured our salvation in Christ. We also find a 7th way that is true. If you read on down into chapter 7, which we're going to do and make a few points along the way. Chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Verse 2. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by 7s, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by 2, the male and his female. Of fowls also the air by 7s, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. A side note here, it's noteworthy that the Lord called for 7 of every clean animal to be brought into the ark. And there are 2 reasons, actually, that he did so. First of all, he did that so that 3 pairs of male and female clean animals would multiply faster than the unclean when they were released from the ark, since they would then be good for food later on when the Mosaic law was given with its dietary laws. But secondly, he did that also so that the 7th of every clean animal could be offered as a sacrifice over a year later when Noah and his family came off of the ark. As we read in chapter 8 and verse 20, and verse 19, we read, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took a very clean beast, a very clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So that was the reason for the seventh of every clean animal. And so the first thing that Noah did when he came off the ark was to build an altar and offer sacrifices to worship the Lord in praise and thanksgiving, and also an offering for sin. We'll see later that's also the first thing that Abraham did. Whenever Abraham moved from place to place, the first thing he would do would be to build an altar and worship the Lord as a continuation of the pure form of worship that God prescribed way back in Genesis 3:21, which we just saw how Cain rejected, but that Adam and his believing children continued to worship the Lord in that proper way for several generations. One reason I find this interesting also is that God had by this time already made a distinction between clean and unclean animals, as was later spelled out clearly in the law of Moses. This is another piece of evidence showing that God had laid down some form of his law prior to the time of Moses, and prior to this time that we read of here. And so we know that God actually had to have laid down his law before this time, since we read in Genesis 6:5, again, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We know that Paul says in Romans 4:15, where no law is, there's no transgression. In Romans 5:13, Paul says sin is not imputed when there is no law. And so some form of God's law had to have been in place that judged that generation of Noah's day to be evil and wicked. Just as there had to be a law in place, by the way, before we could read in Genesis 13:13, that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. There had to be a law in place to declare them to be wicked. We also read, by the way, in Genesis 26, after Abraham's death in chapter 25, in chapter 26, the Lord confirmed his covenant with Abraham's son Isaac, telling Isaac in verse 3, to sojourn in this land, I'll be with thee, I'll bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed, I'll give all these countries, and I'll perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. He said, I'll make thy seed to multiply the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed, God said to Isaac, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why did he say that to Isaac? In verse 5, he says, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Interesting verse there. That statement in Genesis 26:5 preceded the Mosaic law by several hundred years. And I noticed very early on in my Christian life that that verse presents us with a bit of a mystery. What body of commandments, statutes, and laws is the Lord referring to here? And nowhere in the Bible have I ever found a verse that answers or even addresses that question. My conclusion, as stated before, is that there is an eternal or a transcendent aspect of God's moral law that is written on all men's hearts, which, by the way, establishes just cause for God to eternally judge all men, even those who have never read the law of Moses, never read the Bible, and that includes men today or way back in Genesis 6. God's law is written on all men's hearts to an extent. And that's why Paul says in Romans 2:14-16, for when the Gentiles, those who don't have the law, he said, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, though having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. They know right from wrong. Paul says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul says God has a right. He's justified in judging them because his law is written in their hearts. So when did God write his laws on men's hearts? Which laws were so written? The Bible doesn't answer that question point blank, but I believe that he did so when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. We read then that their eyes were opened, and so they attained a conscience and a sense of right and wrong, etc. So throughout the Bible, there is an eternal or a transcendent aspect of God's moral law that's written on men's hearts, that is incorporated into the Mosaic law, and is still in effect today as a schoolmaster to lead men to Christ. And long before the law of Moses declared the men of Noah's day to be so wicked that God had to destroy that entire generation. Today, God's law is written on our hearts as well. And it's on that basis that we desire, as born-again saints of God, to keep the spirit of God's law, even as it is recorded and incorporated into parts of the civil law of Israel. For example, when the law of Moses says in Deuteronomy 22:5, that a woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. We still see today intentional cross-dressing and transvestitism as sin. And there are many other examples of that as well. We covered that somewhat thoroughly in a message last year titled The Christian and God's Law. Some may want to go back and listen to. But I see here in the distinction between clean and unclean animals, an indication that God's law had existed previously. Reading on then here in chapter 7. For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance I have made I will destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And again, as we learned last time, that is year 1656 from creation. We computed going through chapter 5. Verse 7, Noah went in, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean and of fowls, of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. They went in, by the way, God brought them to the ark. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, we read here. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And then we read, and the Lord shut him in. I love that phrase, and the Lord shut him in. There are several things we need to take notice of in this passage. First, I want to remind us briefly here that in verse 16, we find the seventh, and what I see as the most important way in which the ark is a picture of our great salvation in Christ. And that is found right here in these wonderful words, and the Lord shut him in. Which I see as a wonderful statement in type and figure of the eternal security that we have in Christ. God didn't tell Noah to build a latch or a locking mechanism for the door of the ark. And he also didn't tell Noah to close the door. Because only God could close that big door, and once that door is closed, no man can enter in. But also, once that door was closed, none of those God had saved could get out. The Bible teaches without apology, without question, that once a man is truly saved, truly born again, he is saved forever. He is given eternal life, not temporary, and not fleeting. We can't turn our salvation on and off like a light switch, as some Pentecostals tend to believe. When a man is truly saved, he is kept, the Bible says, by the power of God to a salvation he cannot lose, that he will not walk away from, that God himself is faithful to ensure he will not lose. And I have, of course, we have an entire series of messages devoted to this topic, so I won't spend time on it today. But what a great picture we have here in the design of Noah's Ark, the great salvation we have in the Lord Jesus. Next, we need to take notice from verse 11 here that it's not just a mere 40-day rainstorm that we're reading about here. The text here says, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That means the waters under the earth erupted onto once dry land, which that eruption was no doubt and necessarily accompanied by horrible earthquakes and possibly, or perhaps probably, by horrendous volcanic activity as well. This was a horrible, fearful reality for that wicked generation to wake up to. After spurning Noah's preaching for 120 years, many of whom of that generation, Peter says Noah did preach to, who, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:20, were sometime disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, God was patient. God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, but his eight souls, were saved by water, Peter says, saved through water is what that means. Many who heard the preaching of Noah would have at that time cried out in fear and terror to open up Noah, let us in. But it was too late. Because when the Lord shut Noah in, he also shut that wicked generation out. They were shut out, doomed and condemned. Another door of salvation today stands wide open to all who would enter in. But the day will come when God will close that door also, and that forever. And those who have ridiculed and scorned the prophet of God, laughed at his foolish message, laughed at the Bible, laughed at the message of the cross and the precious blood of Christ, will also be shut out, forever barred from entering into the only hope they ever had of salvation. So that's a recap of how the ark serves as a type of our great salvation. Something else we need to take notice of from these verses is that the precise date is given to us here in verse 11 of the very day that this judgment unfolded. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. From the information we covered last time in chapter 5, we know that this was in the year 1656 from the year of creation. Year of creation being year 1, this is year 1656. According to the calendar that God later gave to the children of Israel, the middle of the second month would for us be sometime around the 1st of May, and perhaps where the well-known international distress call Mayday, Mayday came from. The wicked were no doubt in distress on this date, crying out in fear, but they had all rejected God's way of salvation and were therefore doomed to destruction. And as Peter says, out of the billions that chapter 5 tells us probably populated the planet at this time, only a few, that is eight souls, were saved. Just like the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, he said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." But then he said, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." And then he said, "And few there be that find it." There are many people today who think they're saved who do not know Jesus. Many people claim to be Christian who do not know Christ, are not truly born again. When Jesus returns, of all the many billions that populate the planet today, just a very small remnant will be saved, as we see here. And then next we read over in chapter 8, in verse 13 to 16, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry." And what a happy New Year's Day of that year 1657 that would have been for Noah and his family. We read in verse 14, "In the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons and thy sons' wives with thee." And so from these two verses, in chapter 7 and verses 13 to 16 of chapter 8, we see that Noah and his family were in that ark for precisely 1 year and 10 days. For some reason, God gave us those precise dates. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here, though, with that. Back to chapter 7 and verse 17. "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth." Verse 18, "And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth." And then we read, "And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered." There are many liberals today who dare to call themselves Christian, while at the same time denying the truth of this account as it is written, and they dismiss it, write it off as describing merely a local flood that was not a global cataclysmic event. God does not mince words here, however. He says all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Just as true science disproves the godless religion of evolution, so does true science show this account to be historically, scientifically accurate. The fossil record itself, as it exists all over the planet, is one evidence of the truth of this account. The mere existence of billions of fossils from the world over, which should have decayed and disintegrated before even becoming fossilized, proves that they were preserved by rapid burial of the type that occurred in the cataclysmic flood of Noah. Fossils of sea creatures have been found in high-altitude rock layers that cover all the continents. Most of the rock layers in the walls of the Grand Canyon, which is more than a mile above sea level, contain marine fossils. Fossilized shellfish have been found in the high mountains of the Himalayas in Asia. So the fossil record clearly shows that rapid burial of billions of both plants and animals occurred at the time of this global event. Petrified trees have been found that remained vertical as they were buried very quickly through many layers of geologic sediment. And lame-brained evolutionists today falsely try to claim that those layers of sediment took millions of years to form. No, they had to form over just a few days. Burying such trees vertically proves that those layers were formed very rapidly in cataclysmic fashion. Extensive fossil graveyards are found with perfectly preserved fossils of animals that should have decomposed and turned to dust long before they could fossilize, if evolution and modern-day paleontology was even remotely true. The chalk and coal beds of Europe, like the White Cliffs of Dover and the United States, all formed by fossilized plant and animal life, along with what they're called ichthyosaurs, insects, and other fossils all around the world. So all these fossils testify of a catastrophic destruction and almost instantaneous burial. As does, by the way, I'll point out, the very presence of billions of barrels of crude oil, which we know as fossil fuel, which testifies to the truth of this account of the global flood of Noah. And so, by the way, every time you put gas in your car, you can remember that it was refined from crude oil that resulted from the flood of Noah and this catastrophic judgment. Another evidence of a global flood are rapidly deposited sediment layers that spread across vast areas, even across and between continents, with physical features indicating they were laid down very rapidly. Sandstone and red wall limestone of the Grand Canyon can be traced across the entire United States, up into Canada, and even across the Atlantic Ocean into England. Sloping layers of what's called the Coconino sandstone in the Grand Canyon provide evidence of 10,000 cubic miles of sand. 10,000 cubic miles of sand being deposited by huge water currents within just a few days. One last bit of geologic proof of many more we could bring up is that in many mountainous areas, geologic layers thousands of feet thick are bent and folded into hairpin shapes. The conventional geologic time scale says those formations were supposed to have been deeply buried and solidified for hundreds of millions of years before they were bent. But yet the folding occurred without cracking, with radii so small that the entire formation had to still be wet and unsolidified when the bending occurred, proving that folding occurred rapidly as it would have been produced by the cataclysmic judgment of the flood of Noah. There's much more we could go on with just the physical geologic evidence that proves this account in Genesis 7-8 of the flood of Noah to be historically and scientifically accurate. And for the fools who want to call themselves Christian while claiming this was just a local flood, we also read in the following verses, verse 21, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowls of heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days before they started to recede for another 150. I would suggest that if this was only a local flood like the liberals suggest, then all the animals and the men and the birds could have certainly just migrated to safety. Beyond that, however, since a literal interpretation is demanded by the genealogy and table of nations that follows in chapters 10 to 11 in Genesis, since this account is referred to and taken literally by the Lord Jesus in Luke 17 and Matthew 24, and since it's taken literally by Paul, where he says in Hebrews 11 that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. And also because it's taken literally by Peter, as we mentioned already in 1 Peter chapter 3, and then again in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. My conclusion is that no one who denies the accuracy of this account, the literal interpretation of this account of the Noahic flood, has any right calling himself a Bible believer or even a Christian for that matter, in my opinion. And further, in light of the true science that proves the Bible to be true, no pagan unbeliever has any excuse whatsoever for claiming that the Bible is a myth. The Bible is not a science or a science textbook, but nowhere does true science contradict the Bible. And for the pagan unbeliever who tries to claim the Bible is a myth, unless he repents of his unbelief, he will wake up one day to face an even far more horrifying and fearful judgment than of what we read in this passage. That brings us now to chapter 8, from which I'm just going to make a few comments as we read down through it together here in chapter 8. Verse 1, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. They began to recede. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. After the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat, plural there. Of course, there have been many expeditions to the twin peaks of Mount Ararat. There are actually two separate mountains, in fact, a little and a greater Ararat, over there in far eastern modern-day Turkey. And they've gone there in an attempt to find remnants of the ark. One friend of ours, in fact, who has visited our church a few times, Jason Rush, who has compiled an amazing timeline through the entire Bible. But he's also been on one such expedition to Ararat to find the ark. Personally, having viewed some of the evidence put forth by those who claim to have found the ark, I'm skeptical of the claims, but that said, I don't fault such men for stepping out in faith to make the attempt. We then read in verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, see, it was 150 days, the waters prevailed upon the earth, and another 150 days, the waters receded. That's 10 months. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountain seen. Came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. The dove came back. We don't read here that the raven ever returned. And that's because the raven, being an unclean carrion bird of prey and a scavenger, would have had no problem landing to rest on floating corpses of dead animals and trees and things like this. Not so with the dove. Being a clean animal repulsed by floating dead organic material, she found no rest for the sole of her foot, we read here. Some have suggested that these two birds signify the Christian's old nature versus his new nature after regeneration. And while the Bible doesn't ever say that these two birds serve as such a figure, it's still, I think, a very good illustration of the difference between our old nature that loved to sin before we were saved and still wants to raise his ugly head now and then, as even today our flesh battles against the spirit, as Paul says. That old nature versus our new nature that John says in 1 John chapter 3 cannot sin, like the dove that could find no rest for the sole of its foot. We read in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:9 says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, for God's seed, the Holy Spirit, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." John says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." This is very strong language here, 1 John 3:9-10. It was, in fact, this passage and this language that initially brought me to the cross almost 37 years ago now. I read this scripture and I said, if this is true, then I have been lied to. I must not be saved. My being raised in a Christian home, baptized at 9 years old, did not save me, because I sinned all the time. I was in my late 20s then. I sinned especially in my late teens, early 20s, with almost no conscience whatsoever. John's point here in saying, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. His point is that a born-again child of God cannot sin because God will not allow him to. His Holy Spirit is within him. God will convict him. He'll convict that man by his Holy Spirit. He will make him miserable in his sin and will drive him to repentance. I say this partly from experience, because this is part of the new nature I received almost instantly when I was born again. Saw the whole world in a new light. I hated sin, hated my old music I used to listen to, the language I used to speak in. So I say this partly because of my own experience, but I also say this because this is the best way to interpret this passage in light of the overall message of the new covenant. I do believe that a professing Christian who will not acknowledge his sin, who is living in sin, who does not grieve over his sin, is probably, in fact, not a Christian at all. I think that's the lesson we see here in the raven and the dove. John says in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. Back now to Genesis 8 and verse 10. It says, and he stayed at Noah. Noah stayed, or he waited, yet 7 other days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed, or he waited, yet 7 other days, and sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And again, that was quite a happy New Year's day. Verse 14, in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And that's again after they had all been on the ark for 1 year and 10 days. Verse 15, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth out of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Verse 18, and Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. Verse 20, first thing Noah did, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Verse 21, and the Lord smelt a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's just the way it's going to be. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. We have that promise with us today. We'll go on into the Noahic covenant and the covenant of the rainbow next time. That's as far as I'm going to get today. Where today I just want to emphasize the great lesson from this account of the great salvation that Noah and his family were given through this most horrible global cataclysmic judgment. Just as we have been given an even greater salvation from a far more terrifying judgment, merely by repenting of our sin and trusting wholly in Jesus alone for our salvation. As Brother Jade taught first hour, in doing so, we who have been circumcised in heart, we've been born again, we've been given a new nature that hates sin and strives for holiness, we who are of the spiritual circumcision, we who put no confidence in the flesh and our own works, instead we trust and we rejoice wholly, completely, and only in Jesus. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3, that the ark is indeed a type or figure of this great salvation, I do think the greatest aspect of that figure, of that type, is that when God saves us, he shuts the door of the ark for us, and he keeps us saved. As Peter also said in 1 Peter 1, 3-5, that God the Father, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. He's caused us to be born again to a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says there to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, Peter says here. And then he says, to top that off, who are kept not by our own power, by our own works, but Peter says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When God shuts that door, we are shut in. Praise God. And he's not going to let us out. He's not going to let one man fall from his hand. That door of salvation is still open today for all who would enter in. But again, the day will come when God's going to close that door also, and that forever. And we certainly see in the events of our day that there's another storm coming. And I believe that day is drawing near when that door is going to shut. And those who have ridiculed and scorned God's law, God's prophets, his preacher, they've laughed at this foolish message of the cross. They've laughed at the precious blood of Jesus. They will be shut out, forever barred from entering into the only hope they ever had of salvation. And when they see the fire of judgment coming, they will cry out to God for that door to open back up again. And they'll say, like Jesus said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. But then they will hear those terrible words of the Lord Jesus, just as he warned them. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. On that day we'll be safe and sound in God's great ark of salvation. And just like the storm on the Sea of Galilee, where all the apostles became frightened, Jesus is in the ark with us today, and we have no reason to fear whatever hell or high water may come on this planet. We are safe in the ark. And we have no way today to steer where this boat of our salvation is going. We're just along for the ride. But we will trust the great captain of our salvation to get us through all coming storms. And that was my message for today. I'm going to say a word of prayer and close the message down. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful for this ark of salvation that you built for us. We didn't have to build it. You built it for us. We just thank you for this great salvation we have in Jesus. We thank you that when you save us, that you shut that door and you keep us saved. We thank you so much for this great salvation. I pray that if there's anyone here that heard this message today who does not know that he's in the ark, I pray that today would be the day of his salvation, that he would today repent of his sin and trust Christ, receive Christ as his Savior and his Lord today to be saved. We do love you, Lord. Thank you for our church, for all those gathered here. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.